to the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
So we're going to be in Romans chapter 6 today, verses 1 through 10. I'll be reading this passage in just a moment. I'd encourage you to do the best you can to pay attention. I mean, our teachers are going to do everything they can to keep the children quiet, but it is Easter. And it's hard when you're a child and you're excited about these special days. Romans chapter 6 is an interesting passage of Scripture, and it's difficult to jump right into it. I'm going to do the best I can to explain why we're going to be jumping into it today. And part of the reason is the theological importance of Sunday as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was so important theologically that 3 days after his crucifixion, that very first day of the week, immediately becomes the Lord's Day and known as the Lord's Day for God's people from then on. We find the practice in the early Christians' nearly immediate movement away from Jewish Sabbath worship on Saturday to those under this new covenant to worshiping Christ on this resurrection day. It was so important. In addition, though Christians have debated celebrating various feast days and holy days for the past 2,000 years, there is near unanimous agreement that the Resurrection Sunday, the first Sunday after Passover, is how it's usually reckoned, commonly called Easter, is and has been a special worship day for those in the Christian faith. It's significant. And so we want to go to Romans chapter 6 this morning to look at a certain aspect of the theological significance of the resurrection. Something that has real life importance to you and to me. But I'd like to ask God's help before we go into this text of Scripture. Father, we don't grow weary of coming to you in prayer to ask for help. We need help. Lord, we are thinking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, your own Son. We are considering theological important things. We're looking in your holy word. We can't do this without your Spirit. We won't understand it. It won't make much sense. It won't even have the important impact in our lives. So Spirit of God, please help us. Illuminate this text. Aid us in understanding and application. Remove from us distraction. May we focus on this text of Scripture where you teach us and you show us the beauty of life lived in resurrection. Help us, Lord, today. In Jesus' name, amen. The most essential element of the Christian faith is what is called the gospel of Jesus Christ, or the good news. The gospel can be described as having three parts to it. The historical good news account, that's the historical teaching that Jesus Christ, who was and is eternally God, was born of a virgin, grew up in Nazareth, was victorious in the temptation from Satan, healed the sick, did many miracles, preached entrance into the kingdom of God by faith in him, was betrayed and crucified as a criminal, though he was sinless and innocent, was buried to testify of his true death, and rose from the grave the first day of the week, having conquered sin and death, where he was attested to by many eyewitnesses. And then he ascended back to the throne of heaven, where he advocates for his spiritual people. Most of this aspect of the gospel can be discovered by reading the first four books of the New Testament: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The second part of the gospel logically flows from the first, the spiritual meaning then of the good news. In other words, what does this story have to do with you and me? What does it all mean for people? What is accomplished by this perfect living, innocent and dying, victorious resurrection of Jesus? So the first part of the gospel is, what is it? The second part is, what does it mean? Of all the New Testament books that speak of the gospel and its meaning, Romans is perhaps the most complete and profound explanation of what the gospel means for us. The third aspect is a natural question that arrives from, well, what is it? What does it mean? And then the third question is, what then do I do with it? How should I respond to this? So you've got the account, the explanation, and now the response. The Bible is clear in all of its scripture. Turn from the old sinful self, the old self-righteous thinking and believing about God and Christ and the gospel, and receive the truth of this gospel by faith alone, by putting your confidence in Jesus Christ. Divine claims, His crucifixion, His miraculous resurrection, all this, put your faith in Christ and His work alone to be delivered from your sin. For example, it's like being in the middle of the ocean outside of a rescue boat. I must first understand what the boat is and that it is there, but that's not enough. I must also believe that this boat can hold me and that it's for me to rest in. I have to understand the meaning and purpose of the boat. But that's still as far as it goes. I'm still lost at sea unless, of course, I get into the boat. If I do something with the facts and the meaning. The members here at Grace, you've heard this many times. If you are new here, or new to hearing as a Christian, you should understand that I just summed up most of the Bible in a few short minutes. The gospel is the most important thing about Christianity. So in light of its significance, and in light of the special day of Easter, this resurrection day, I'm asking you to join me in that profound book, as we already looked at Romans chapter 6, in this explanation of the gospel, and a particular aspect of the gospel explanation. And that is something that the resurrection of Jesus Christ accomplishes for the sinner who has put his faith in Jesus Christ. A theological or a spiritual accomplishment of the gospel, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's what Paul the Apostle looks to and uses in Romans chapter 6. Look in the text with me. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we are buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Romans 1 through 5. We have to think about Romans 1 through 5 so we can understand Romans 6. Romans 1 through 5 is primarily concerned with teaching sinners, first of all, that they are indeed sinners, and far more wretched than we would like to believe. Furthermore, Romans 1 through 5 is clear that our depravity, our immorality, our general badness puts us at odds, at war with the perfection, holiness, and goodness of God. Our smallest sin offends the perfect and infinite God. And no amount of religion can cover that up. So the apostle will then make the case in these chapters that if we are, in chapters 1 through 5 of Romans, if we are sinners, and if we would desire, if we would be justified, that's said to be righteous before God, we'll need something to be righteousness for us. Because if the problem's us, we can't also be the solution. And that's what Jesus did through his death on the cross. He took our guiltiness on himself and paid the price so that we can take his righteousness on ourselves by gift of grace and be justified or right before God. Now, Romans 3 tells us that this justification, this being right for before God, comes through faith in the simple work of Jesus Christ on the cross, his death and resurrection. Romans 4 then tells us that this justification of a sinner, well, that's, you say it comes through faith, but how does it work? Romans 4 tells us this is how it works. It works this way. There's this word called imputation. And this word basically means put to the account. So basically, well, it works. Justification. You can be right with God because your sinfulness, your curse, your wickedness, my evilness, and every badness in me was put to Jesus' account, was imputed to him. Thus, every goodness, every perfection, every holiness, every righteousness of Jesus was put to my account, imputed. That's how it works. It's not just willy-nilly, I just want to forgive this guy and forgive that guy, but not that. There's an actual work of Jesus that he did to put righteousness on the account of sinners who believe in him. It's pretty fantastic that we can be right before God through no work of our own, no religious doings. Romans 5 says, you don't know the half of it. Romans 5 says, let me just tell you how fantastic and how impressive this justifying grace of God is. See, being justified means not only that you say, well, I don't feel guilt anymore. More than that, you forever have peace with God. Eternal peace with God. You are completely reconciled to Him. Forever. Being justified means that you're not only declared righteous, but one day He will make you absolutely, perfectly righteous, and when you see Him in glory, you will have no stain at all in you. Justification means we don't need to fear suffering, because suffering just brings us to that glory. And we'll get to hear, well done, because of the justification. The thing that will satisfy us most will be hearing, well done. The thing we were created with this hole inside of us that longs to hear the applause of God. We were created with this desire to be pleasing to Him. Sin makes it to where we can't, but justification means that you'll get to hear the applause of God. He'll stand for you. He'll say, well done, good, faithful servant, no longer servant, friend, brother, son. This is what He'll call you. This is what justification means. It's far greater than we could ever imagine. An abundant grace. And in so doing, it shows that this is only possible because Jesus was not like Adam. The end of Romans 5 finds us saying the only reason this works is because Jesus wasn't Adam or any of his descendants. Son of God. Because everyone who's a descendant of Adam, which we are, we just keep doing the same thing Adam did over and over again. But a new era has come. The old Adam era is done. When one trusts Christ, there's a new era. Adam's dead. Now there is Christ. And so he concludes Romans 5 with saying, so wherever sin abounds, grace abounds over and over and over again more than that sin. This is how great the justification is. As good news as this is, a lot of religious people and morally upright people are hostile to this. They're hostile to the concept of being born again because of the very first problem, the very first thing that Romans affirms. And the very first thing that Romans affirms is that there's a need to be born again. The first thing Paul affirms is that you're wicked. And I'm wicked. And religious, moral people don't like that idea. Why would a moral person, a person who's pretty good most of the time, need to be saved? And saved from what? It's kind of judgy of you. Kind of preachy. Say, I need to be saved from something. But reading Romans 1 through 5 answers that objection plainly, that all are an offense to God, desperately needing reconciliation, this justification before God, and our own consciences are witnesses to that fact. But there's a second objection that can be brought up against this salvation by God's grace alone. And here's the second objection. If this grace is so wonderful, if this justification and reconciliation is so great, and it all comes by faith alone, not by any keeping of any morals or religious rules or anything, then what's to keep someone from just sinning repeatedly and either naively or cleverly simply saying, "No big deal. I'm justified. I'm free. I'm not at war." And that's the point of Romans 6. That's what the apostle's answering that objection. Paul says it this way: should we, those who have been redeemed, those who have experienced this justification, should we continue in sin, that's remain living in sinfulness, so that grace may abound? As if grace either excuses sinfulness or even, seems to go on so far, say encourages sinfulness. Say it another way: if someone is forgiven of their sin by grace alone, then what is to stop them from living a sinful, terrible life and then simply claiming that grace abounds and covers all their sin? Does not salvation by grace alone enable and even expect more sinning? I've heard that argument from religious people myself. Your doctrine of salvation by grace encourages people to sin. Encourages them, just keep on sinning because the grace will abound. The Holy Spirit answers this objection of salvation by grace through faith alone by pointing out that those who think that God's justifying grace encourages unholy, immoral, and sinful living do not understand that the free and sovereign grace of God in salvation, though it's amazing that God's salvation does justify us, does even more than just justify the sinner. It does more than simply give him, although this is fantastic. 1 through 5 tells us how fantastic it is. But the grace of God does more than simply give us a right standing before God. The grace of God in salvation miraculously actually changes the person from the inside out. And that's what they don't understand. That's what Paul says, those in Romans 6 that might answer objection this way, they don't understand. It's more than justification. There's more that God does. He doesn't just get you out of judgment. He actually changes you. He makes you a completely new person. His first answer, though, before he explains all this, is quite passionate and quite short. The New King James says, "Certainly not." No, grace does not enable or excuse more sinfulness. The King James Version says, "God forbid." Some say, "Perish the thought. May it never be." All those trying to catch the sense of that phrase in the original language. It basically says, that's ridiculous. Don't even go down that road. You're wrong. But he doesn't just stop there. He doesn't just say no. He wants to explain it. And he explains it this way, and this is the key verse in understanding this passage of Scripture. How shall we, that's subjunctive, that's moral intent, how should we, how could we even think this way? How could we live longer in sin? How could we continue sinning and living in sin as if it's no big deal since we are actually dead to sin? He's saying, listen, you're talking about this idea that, well, grace enables more sinning, and I'm saying to you, no, grace killed you. So how are you going to keep living in sin if you're dead? If you're dead to it, why do you keep living in it? That doesn't make any sense. His question is meant to bring about the response, how can those dead to sin think that living in sin is normal or preferable? The rest of Romans 6 follows this important and powerful answer by the apostle to those who might think that living sinfully after having been born again is no big deal, because the same grace of God that mysteriously gives me a right standing before Him that justifies me is the same grace of God that miraculously changes my attitude about sin and my desires for holiness that sanctifies me. But even when we come to this text, some Christians might respond, "But I don't feel like this is true." After all, if Paul is saying that we don't have to sin because we died to it, then why does it feel like I have to sin? Why do I often want to sin? Why do I feel like sinning through the day? And the apostle geniusly anticipates those responses. And he says in verse 3, "Do you not know?" And then again in verse 6, "Knowing this." And then in verse 9, "Knowing that Christ." Three times here, he replies to those who says, "But it doesn't feel, or my experience is not bearing this out. It feels like sin is too easy. I don't feel like I'm sanctified. I don't feel like I'm righteous before God." And he replies with, "Well, what you feel doesn't matter at all. What does matter is what is known to be true. That's what matters." Factual, declarative statements of what God has said to be true, that we accept by faith, is what he wants us to base our reaction in Christian living upon. See, if you determine that you are going to be holy or unholy, or sin or not sin, or determine what's true about the gospel or not true, based upon how you feel about it, you'll become the most miserable and inconsistent Christian someone could ever meet. See, Paul encourages divine truth, knowing divine truth, knowing divine facts about what God does and what God says over feeling of human fallibility. What must we know? What do we know to be true? What do we understand? What must we be well versed in concerning this justification, this sanctification? We must know, we must understand, and what he's going to get to, and I just hope to be able to see this in the text more carefully, but that we are actually united with Jesus Christ in all that he has said and done. You see, the idea he's going to come across and to say is, well, you don't understand what you're feeling all these things and this struggle here and this, and you think, oh, well, it makes sense to me that sin would cause, grace would cause more sin. And he's saying, wait, no, you're dead to sin. And the reality is that you are literally twisted in with Jesus Christ. You are interconnected with him. You are someone different. You are now and forever united with Jesus in all that he is and all that he does and all that he will do. Paul first illustrates this with the practice so common and so important in the first century Christianity that he simply assumes that everyone who reads this letter is aware of its practice. He says there in the text, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" He's going on to verse 4. "Therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death, that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." He uses this illustration of what's called Christian baptism. Some theologians disagree. It seems quite clear, though, that I think he's talking about the common practice of water baptism, done by a Christian, by a new Christian who's repented and believed in Christ and administered upon their confession of faith. To be clear, Paul is not saying that water baptism actually gives us new life. He's using the idea of baptism as an illustration. Remember how baptism showed the union with Christ? How you were buried with him and you raised with him? Remember how you publicly confessed Christ in baptism? Remember that? Know this, that baptism as a shadow of the reality, that immersion in the water was a reminder and a expression that you are immersed in Christ. That you are in him and he in you. Isn't that what he told his disciples? You're in him. And you're in him, you can't get out of him. See, baptism is the loud and public event by personal drama that I believe in Jesus Christ and am united with him in all that he is and has done. Baptism is the shadow play, being immersed in water, that points to the greater reality that I am immersed into all of Christ. So then in verse 5, he says another illustration. He says, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." That one word, united, translated united together, is a botanical term. It's about growing things. And it means to be planted together. We're getting to the growing season now. People are planting their gardens and different things like that going on. And that idea of being planted together, united together, carries the idea of a garden where the seeds are sown together, and as they grow up, their root system and stalks are interconnected, even interdependent upon one another, so much so that it would be dangerous to pull the one plant, because you pull the one plant, you might pull all the plants up. That's the meaning of the word there. And Paul is not suggesting that Christ is somehow dependent upon us. An illustration is only meant to illustrate a particular aspect, and what he's illustrating is that union together. So he's saying, you've been immersed in Christ. Furthermore, your roots are so intertangled with Christ that we can't tell where you begin and where Christ ends, and Christ ends and you begin. You're in Christ. This is what he says we should know. Know this. He doesn't say feel it. He says know it. See, when the Father sees me, he sees Christ, because we're united together. He sees Christ complete in full righteousness. I am forever united with Christ and being united together, forever inseparable from Christ and before the throne of God. So before you start to say you don't feel very much like a Christian at times, which is no doubt true, or that you don't feel as if you are sanctified having been born again, you don't feel holy and righteous, which is practically likely, respond by understanding that what you feel about the matter amounts to less than a hill of beans. And know that God says that if you have received Christ Jesus, you were baptized, you were completely immersed into Christ Jesus, and you are united together. You are inseparably and intimately united together with Christ in his holy nature. This is what he wants us to know. So there is the spiritual term and illustration of water baptism, and the botanical phrase about being planted together that begin to paint this beautiful truth that the soul that leans on Christ for repose, he'll never forsake. And they need not fear judgment, because it is Christ that we are united to, intimately united to Jesus Christ with a new and profound identity as being in Christ. But you have been following in this text, haven't you? And you've been noticing that it actually doesn't say united in Christ. It actually doesn't say baptized into Christ. Now, it does mean that, but it actually is more specific, right? It actually, doesn't it say you've been baptized into his death? And then likewise, into his resurrection, you're united in Christ in his death, and then united likewise in his resurrection. Now, it's not that that doesn't mean we're united in Christ. It's being more specific. A specific aspect of Jesus Christ and his work is what we are connected in. It's important we understand that. It's not that we are united or we're intermixed with Christ in his divine nature. It's not that we become Christ. It's not that we become sinless. It's not that we become to the place where we now have the power that Christ had. We don't become gods. He says, no, the union is significantly seen in your union in his death and resurrection. In other words, you died with Christ. You rose with Christ. Means when Christ died, think about it with me, when Christ died, God's outside of time. Time doesn't matter to him, so get rid of the idea of time in your mind. When Christ died, I died with him. When Christ arose 3 days later, I rose with him. What does this mean? Paul explains it in verse 6. He says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. The old man, old self, the old me, died with Christ. So that the body of sin, that's what I currently live in now, might be done away with. So that we should, that's the moral idea again, that subjunctive moral, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. This is his answer to that. Should we continue in sin? No, we're not slaves to sin, because on that day that Christ died, I died. My old self, my old depravity died with him. The old Matt has no more power here. That's what it's saying. For he who has died has been freed from sin. You're dead. You don't have to sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe also we will live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. A mouthful, but the apostle is essentially saying that since believing in Christ and following him means that you are fully united with him as a Christian, then it follows that you are fully united with him in every aspect of the gospel, most significantly in his death and resurrection. And so spiritually and theologically speaking, the day that Jesus Christ hung in judgment on the Roman cross, the day that he was crucified, was the day in the heart of God that the old man that was Matthew Johnson died. That old man is my former self, my depraved, wretched, sinful, lustful self, and he died with Christ on that day in Golgotha. And since the old man was crucified with him, the old self, that was the natural depravity and inclinations of my rebellious self. My nature I inherited from Adam. An old self died. The old man is not the flesh, which is tempted by sin, nor does it mean that I cannot sin again or that I even will not desire to sin. The old self was my corrupted heart that could not keep from sinning because even the plowing of the wicked is sin. Because I was naturally opposed to God. That day I stopped being at war with God when I trusted him. Not because I turned my life around. I didn't stop being at war because I signed a peace treaty. I didn't stop being at war with God because I made things right with my maker, as if it was on me in some fashion. I stopped being at war with God because he killed the old man that was at war with him. Because he won. And I died. That's why I stopped being at war with him. Because you can't fight when you're dead. You're not at war with God if that enemy was no longer alive. The cruel, sinful tyrant who was old Matt died on the cross with Jesus. It's an action of Christ that has glorious intention for me. He goes on to say, with the intention, the action is he crucified. I couldn't crucify myself. He crucified the old Matt with this intention. So that the body of sin might be done away with, made impotent, powerless. The body of sin is not the same thing as the old man, otherwise he would not have used two different words for this. The first act of crucifying the old self was for the intent of my body of sin being rendered inoperative. Useless. Something that is happening every day because I died with him. The body of sin is not sinful body, as if it's my fingers, my hands, my toes, my nose. The principle, the fleshly thoughts and desires that I still have. And one time they were under the reaction and the command of my old self. But with the death of the old man, the process begins of nullifying the power of his power over my life. And I'm no longer required to serve that old man. I am no longer required to be the slave of sin. The old governing principle. The concept is like that of a cruel dictator in a hostile nation. When war comes to that nation and the cruel, depraved dictator dies, he has no more authority. No more power. We've seen this in our lifetime, haven't we? The statutes of the old dictator, ropes are thrown around them, and the liberated people pull the statues down. He's done. He's dead. But then, in experience, does it feel like he's dead all the time? Does it feel like he has no more power? Doesn't his oppressive regime seem to sometimes continue on? And it'd be easy for someone living underneath that old dictator to begin to think, I think he's alive, he's still around, it's so hard, it feels this way. It'd be easy for them to not know. No, he's dead. Stop going by what you feel. What is true? He's dead. His body lay there in the grave. He is dead. Even his deceptive secret police still seek to convince the people that they must obey the dictator. But they don't need to. They need to understand his power is gone. He's dead. His body of work, his body of sin is being more and more realized as powerless and insignificant. Beloved, you were once ruled by your former old wretched self. When you trusted in Christ by grace alone and by His drawing alone, your old tyrannical, sinful self, the rebel that was you against God, was crucified with Him. So that your body of sin, your fleshly appetites could be and would be rendered powerless. So you no longer have to serve sin as a slave to that old wretched self. This is what he means when he says, we are baptized into his death and united together in his death. He means that our old self was crucified with Christ. See, to die is to be freed from sin, he says. But it is more. Because we not only identify with baptism and are united together with Christ's death, we are united together along with Jesus Christ in his resurrection. Just as Christ did not stay dead but rose again that third day and stepped from that tomb, so when I and you, dear child of God, trusted in Christ, our old self having been slain with Christ, a new person emerged. A new man emerged. A new self, a new Matt rose that day. And this new me and this new you, being no longer a slave to sin, lives with him. Can walk in newness of life. Lives in union with Christ Jesus, who is alive. Knowing that Christ, having raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lived, get this phrase, he lives to God. And thus, if we are united to him, then we live to God. In other words, having conquered the spiritual authority of sin and death, Christ no longer must keep on being crucified and resurrected. It was sufficient once for all. So now that Jesus Christ's work of redemption is complete, he now lives as God to God. And we as children of God, born anew, adopted by his grace, our old self dying with him, our new self rising again with him, we are now able to live for the purpose to which we were first created. We can now live apart from sin unto God and his glory with lives of grateful holiness. This resurrection day, know, children of the one true King, that you are united to Christ in every way. Your old depraved self has been crucified with Christ. But just as Christ rose from the grave, which we celebrate today, know this, that this resurrection was not just to give you a hope that one day your body would come out of a grave itself. The power of the resurrection is not just something we look forward to one day. The power of the resurrection is something we live in today. We're alive today. And I don't mean physically alive. We're alive in Christ today. We're alive in Him. And just as sure as Jesus Christ is spiritually alive with no condemnation, though He took condemnation on Him, so it is that we today are alive in Christ with no condemnation on us. And just as Jesus Christ no longer had to bear the curse of sin, we too no longer have to bear the power of sin. Sin has no more rule over us. The dictator is dead. You are raised spiritually with Christ. You are a new creation. The old you is dead. Do not try to revive him. Rest in the truth that you are not only justified before God, you are sanctified before God, and sin and depravity and wickedness have no authority over you. We don't have to sin. We don't have to listen to our flesh. We don't have to do what we feel. We can rest in what we know that God has said. That is what that we are alive in Christ. A divine miracle, no doubt. But a divine miracle that you are alive in Christ today, beloved child of God, is no less divine miracle than the day that Jesus rose from the grave was a divine miracle. And no less powerful. No less significant. No less important. Hallelujah. Your Savior lives today so that you live today unto God.